All right, so in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11, this is a text that was written hundreds of years before Christ, but in this passage, God is telling and assuring his people that his word cannot fail, but only flourish. And as we start out, we're just going to read these verses together. Please join me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isn't that beautiful? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's such a powerful verse. God's word does not return to him empty. Julius Hickerson was a young, promising medical doctor coming out of school, and he could have had a really flourishing practice in North America, wherever. But he's a man of deep faithfulness, and he wanted to help people not only with their physical needs, but their spiritual needs, and so he decided to go on mission to Colombia. And when he was there, he thought, you know, I'm going to be helpful to the people and attending to their physical needs, spiritual needs as well. But as time went on, you know, he had the Bible, translated it into the local language, and just felt that he was just hitting his head against the wall. Nothing was working, it seems. And so he's very frustrated day after day. And so after about 2 years, he got into his little plane and he was delivering supplies to a remote village. And on the way there, you know, the plane goes down, crashes. He dies, plane up in flames. And so if you looked at that from the outside, it's like, wow, you know, just failure. Faithfulness wasted. But some locals came and they went through, you know, the wreckage. They rummaged through things. And they found Hickerson's Bible, and it had not been burned up. And they noticed that it was in their own language, and he had made all these annotations and notes and underlines, and they took it back to the village, they started to talk to one another about it, and became captivated by Jesus, this rescuing figure. And as they read it, and they started to learn more and more, they became captivated by this, and they started to gather together in what we would call congregations, and they would sing and pray together and talk about Jesus. A couple years later, the people from the organization that Hickerson was originally a part of went back to that place in the world, and they found the message and mission of Jesus alive and well. I just think that's an incredible example of God's word not returning to him empty, the purposes for which he sends it become accomplished. And I say this because, you know, are there times when we feel that, you know, we're trying to be faithful? We're trying to do God's work in our own little way, but we feel like we can't see any fruits of our labors anywhere. And I think Hickerson's story reminds us, also in the text we're about to see in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, is that just because you can't always see the fruits of your labor, that doesn't mean there aren't any. Just because you can't see the fruits of your labor as the hands and feet of Jesus, that doesn't mean there aren't any. So what we're doing is we're going through the book of Acts. We've been doing this since Christmas Eve. Acts is part two of a two-volume work, right? Part one is written by Luke, the doctor, co-worker of the Apostle Paul. And he wrote about the life and the message and the powerful significance of Jesus. And then Luke also wrote a second volume, which is the book of Acts. So after Jesus is physically no longer there, the Holy Spirit is sent upon these disciples, these followers. And Acts talks about this young movement of Jesus' followers, powerfully working in the Spirit. And so we're turning to Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And this is a really powerful story of the people and, you know, what they're doing and how they're, it's kind of jarring, in fact, some of the stuff that they go through. So if you've got a Bible and you want to open it, that's great. If you've got the Westminster Church app, you can click on the tile that says notes, fill out some of the fields. A few things about Stephen first. Stephen is full of spirit and wisdom. So he's not one of those original 12 apostles, but he's an early disciple. And so he's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. At the same time, he's doing practical things to help in the life of the church. So he's distributing food to widows. And so he's not only doing that, he's doing these signs and wonders. And just like the apostles, whenever you do incredible things, that brings attention to you. And, you know, what they are saying has credibility because of what they are doing. The name Stephen means a crown. That's a little detail that we'll come back to later. And also we should know that this story is called the martyrdom of Stephen. So Stephen is often referenced as the first Christian martyr, you know, if you don't count Jesus. So he's about to be killed. So everything we're reading leads up to his murder. But despite that snuffing out the message and mission of Jesus and of the church, it actually serves as an explosive catalyst. Now, it's a long text. It's the longest speech in the book of Acts, so I'm not going to go through and explain, you know, every little detail as I might normally. I'll hit on some high-level things. But I do want us to keep in mind four things. So back a slide. Four themes, okay? First, God's faithfulness in the past assures us of God's faithfulness in the present. So as we go through, I'm encouraging you to kind of try to identify these. Number two, knowing the scriptures well enables you to better apply God's wisdom to your own modern life. Okay? Third, a theme is the beautiful power of Christ-likeness. We're going to see that on display. Fourth, that faithfulness is never wasted. Okay? So chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, and usually we have all the words that come up on the screen. We're not going to do that today. Just listen. If you've got your Bible, you can follow along. Maybe you want to close your eyes. Just listen to this powerful text, okay, as we take it in. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Right, this is a highly influential group, 71 people. They have not only spiritual but political authority, especially in the temple system. These are decision makers, influencers. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and against the law," meaning the law of Moses. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And you want to get people riled up? Start talking about change. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, it's interesting, we don't know specifically what it means to have your face look like the face of an angel, but my sense is that the readers here are given a clue. He's been accused of being against God, of being against Moses, and we can recall the detail from Exodus 34, where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the commandments in his hands, and it says his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Moses' face was radiant. And so I get the sense here that we are given a clue that, wait a second, he's being accused of being against Moses? No, he is more like Moses than you guys are. Chapter 7, then the high priest asked Stephen, high priest first in command, "Are these charges true?" So this sets him up to respond, and we're so glad that this happens because we can hear what he's going to say. And he's going to say a lot. This is the longest speech in the book of Acts, powerful. Four sections. He's going to talk about Abraham, then he's going to talk about Joseph, then he's going to talk about Moses, then he's going to talk about the faithlessness of the people, okay? Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land that I will show you." Famous passage from Genesis 12. "So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years, he's rounding, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Pause. End of section one. And what we're to notice is that there's a long trial, there's an imperfect situation, but God is still powerfully working. Faithfulness is never wasted. Abraham didn't even have a place of soil to call his own, to set his foot. Long process of time, God still powerfully works. Verse 8, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, a sign of the covenant bond between God and the people. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Right? This is the narrative we learn about in the book of Genesis. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Remember the Technicolor dream coat? Sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. It's like the second in command, prime minister. Verse 11, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt have greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Pause. Guy doesn't have a script he's reading from. Like, this guy knows the text. He knows the stories of God's people. He's just saying this in the moment. Not like a big parchment here that he's rolling through. This is amazing. So this is the end of the second section, right, about Joseph. So Joseph, that's not ideal. He gets sold by his brothers into slavery. It's a long process, it's a long trial, but God still faithfully works in and through it. Faithfulness is never wasted. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Man, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Uh-oh. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, not after a week had passed, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Remember this? Exodus 3. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you were standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, right? At the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. End of section 3. Not really easy going for Moses. A long time period, a long difficulty, but God still powerfully works. Faithfulness is never wasted. Part 4, final section of his speech, and this is about the faithlessness of the people. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And here's a quote from the Greek version of Amos 5. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You've taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Note, Molech is the Canaanite sun god. It's hard to know who Raphan is. Clearly a false god, perhaps something to do with the planet Saturn. Verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now we're about 1,000 years before Christ. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, and here he quotes Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Pause. So, right, circumcision was that sign of the covenant bond between God and his people. And he's saying, you might have that physically, but you're not living that way. You're not being faithful. You're not living as if that relationship is significant and means anything to you. And so in this moment, what happens is that Stephen, who's been accused, turns it around and he becomes the prosecuting attorney to them. Continues, you are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Reference to Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. End of speech. So what happens? When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow. So he's speaking of Jesus in highly exalted terms. We talked about the ascension a little while ago, right? Jesus physically leaves them. He goes to be at his Father's right hand, where he governs, reigns, and rules as Savior and Judge of the universe. Christ is in the control room. Remember that? And this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Think grown men, stones pelting them at him, okay? Cutting flesh, blood running down face, okay? Now, why would they do that? Well, if we refer back to Deuteronomy 13, they're thinking blasphemy, blasphemous thoughts. They're thinking so in Deuteronomy 13, if someone leads the people away from the true worship of God, away to false idols, stoning comes up as a punishment. So they shouldn't be doing this, but they've seen him speak of Jesus in such highly exalted terms that they just can't stand it. That Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is being spoken of in these divine terms. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. We don't know if he's in charge or whether he's just approving of it. Saul, we will learn, later becomes Paul, who actually converts to Jesus and becomes the greatest missionary the world has ever known and writes many of the books in the New Testament. But here he's watching with approval. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, so he prays to Jesus, receive my spirit. So a couple things. When Jesus is on the cross, think of Jesus on the cross, commits his spirit, receive my spirit into the hands of his own heavenly Father, okay? So we're supposed to make a connection with what happened to Jesus on the cross. Then he fell on his knees and cried, I can't believe he's been standing all this time. Falls on his knees and cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. While stones are going into his mouth, shattered teeth from his own face are going into his mouth. What comes out of his mouth? Words of forgiveness. And of course, this recalls what Jesus said on the cross, right? In Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talk about powerful love and forgiveness. Beautiful Christ-likeness in action. When he had said this, he fell asleep. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it says he fell asleep, but of course, that's a euphemism because he died, but you know, he doesn't really die. He dies, his heart stops beating, but death is a part of life, not eternal life. We're reminded of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, remember at the start I said that, you know, Stephen means crown, and who knows what kids are thinking when they, you know, parents are thinking when they name kids, but I just think there's an interesting kind of connection here that crown will, in James 1, those who persevere in faithfulness will receive the crown of life, and here the one who's named crown receives the crown of life. I'm reading a book by Richard Foster right now called The Freedom of Simplicity. He writes this, radical obedience is possible only when God has our supreme allegiance. Radical obedience is possible only when God has our supreme allegiance. And I think that's beautiful because it's what we see on display here in Stephen. He's got this single-minded focus on being faithful, trusting that God has acted in the past and he's doing so in the present, and that God is using even this difficult situation. And as we know, right, they try to kill Stephen, but this testifies to the unkillability of faithfulness in the message and mission of Jesus, because what happens is because of this intense persecution, the apostles and disciples, they flee outside of Jerusalem, but that actually helps the mission because then they go to a broader geographic area, continue the work, and the movement actually goes quicker after this, not slower. All right, so our four themes that we looked at, let's pull them back up here. One, God's faithfulness in the past assures us of God's faithfulness in the present. Well, that was certainly very true for Stephen, wasn't it? Right? Now, we know that because God's, you know, God is the same, Hebrews 13:8, yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. So if God has been faithful in all these ways, and Stephen goes to great pain saying, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and faithfulness is never wasted, God's plans are never thwarted, his word always returns to him for the purposes for which he sent it. Because of that, this is happening now too, and Stephen says that. It's like, this is happening, and it's okay, because God is faithful even in this situation, even if I can't understand what is going on around me. And the same is true for us. Think about a reliable friend. You got one of those reliable friends. They're always there for you. They pick up the phone. They come over when you need some help. They just always have sound advice. They never judge you. They're just so helpful. When you're going through something hard, that's the person you want there. And that's like God, but only greater. And so the same is true for us. God's faithfulness in the past, in our past, assures us of his faithfulness in the present, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's a personal illness, whether it's a challenge with loneliness, whether it's friction in your family or with your friends, whether you're trying to figure out what your purpose is. Two, knowing the scriptures well enables you to better apply God's wisdom to your own modern life. Look at Stephen. He didn't have a scroll. He just knew. He was soaked and saturated with the wisdom and the stories of the scriptures. If you don't know it personally, you can't apply it personally. If you don't know it personally, you can't apply it personally. He was talking about the story. He's saying, look at how God is active. And because, you know, this long time period is in hardship, well, that doesn't mean God is not there. Why? Because he knows the scriptures. And so he applies it to his own situation very well. And I get the sense that there is a man at deep and abiding peace, even though rocks are getting thrown at him. And as his heart stops beating, he does well with his soul in that moment. And the same is true for us. Knowing the scriptures well enables you to better apply God's wisdom to your own modern life. You need to know it personally to apply it personally. So our Bibles shouldn't be dusty on the shelf. And I would even say that if the only time you meaningfully interact with the scriptures is when you listen to a sermon, that's great. It helps. It's not enough. Soaked and saturated. And then all of a sudden when it becomes a part of us and we know the narratives, oh, this is who God is, this is how God works. Wait a second, as I deal with this integrity issue at work or this challenge with someone in my family, or I'm trying to work out my purpose, or I'm trying to deal with the situation which has been hurtful for me and I'm dealing with forgiveness or whatever it happens to be, if you don't know it personally, you can't apply it personally. Three, the beautiful power of Christ-likeness. And this is just so wonderful in this text. the beautiful power of Christ-likeness. Two specific things, other than his death, two specific things he says remind us of Jesus on the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. He retaliates with grace. And it's beautiful. He absorbs the hate and spreads the love. And that's so incredible. And the same is true for us feeling under attack. The right posture is always one of humility and love. And I've seen some of you do it. It's a beautiful thing. It inspires people. Fourth, faithfulness is never wasted. It's Stephen. Do you think it was wasted? Do you think his time was wasted? We're still reading the story 2,000 years later. It's inspired generations upon generations of people. They thought that killing him would kill the message and the mission. It served as a blazing catalyst all over the world. It testifies to the unkillability of faithfulness, actually. Now, I started off by talking about Julius Hickerson, banging his head against the wall. This isn't working. Plane crash, flames, Bible discovered. God's word does not return to him empty. Well, I just want us, as we kind of bring this to a close, to think about your own life and how this is true, that faithfulness is never wasted. God has a way of turning what we perceive to be dead ends into doorways. Just because you can't see results, that doesn't mean there aren't any. So just take for a second, think of someone in your past, someone who has had some sort of impact on you. You know, this devout person, not perfect, none of us are. This person is trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And this person, maybe it was informal and they've said a word of encouragement, or they just show up at the right time, or you've just seen their day-by-day example of steadfastness and grace, and you've seen it even from a distance and that's inspired you. Or maybe it's a formal thing someone has said in a prayer group, in a small group, in a youth group, in a church service, you know, whatever, a camp. I'm guessing that some of those people who were on the giving ends of those things had many days where they went home kind of thinking, man, does it make any difference? And lying in their bed looking up into the dark ceiling at night and think, am I just wasting my time? You're evidence that they weren't. And then twist it around and think, wait a second. Is it possible that this God who we learn about in the book of Acts and in the entirety of Scripture, this God might actually be using your faithfulness in ways beyond the things that you can see? And we all have days, right, where we go, you know, banging head against the wall. And you think, I'm imperfect, but I'm trying in my own little way to be the hands and feet of Christ as a follower of the risen Jesus. And, you know, lie in bed and staring at the dark ceiling, does it make a difference? If God is God, He can do things through you and me. Faithfulness is never wasted. We're going to put up here one last time these words from Isaiah 55. And just as we started the service, we're going to do them. I'll read them together. Read it with me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That was an encouragement hundreds of years before Christ to God's people that his word does not fail, only flourish then and now. Amen.